This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So let's start off with a question. A man comes into the masjid and he says, "Oh so and so, I'm deciding for you to be a judge in our decision." And you're like, "Fantastic, you know, I'm just attending a class on being a judge. I will be your judge." And the case is as follows. That the man claims he had an iPod in his pocket, and in salah, someone came and took the iPod out of his pocket. How do you judge this case? I want to hear from you guys. How would you guys judge this case? What do you guys do?
What's the claim exactly?
That he's claiming that this...
He found the person?
Yeah, he found the person. He says that this person, he specified an individual, this person stole my iPod.
First I'll ask the question, the other person, like, why did you stole it?
So he's guilty automatically. Inshallah, don't become a judge then. Tayyib, someone else, what do you do in this situation? What does the Sharia require you to do? Go ahead, Najib.
Ask for the convicted side of the story.
Ask for the convicted side of the story.
Whoever stole the iPod.
Okay.
Ask him his side of the story.
Okay.
Not whether he stole it or not.
So what if he says, what side of the story are you talking about? You know, why am I being questioned? Why don't you question someone else?
The guy is bringing him up for a question. So the guy will answer his side of the story.
Interesting. Munib, go ahead. Okay, so you don't even listen until the guy brings some sort of proof. Okay, fantastic. Now what if the guy says, "I don't have any proof. How can I prove something that's missing?"
No, you have to prove that he stole from you.
I know, and this man is responding, "How am I supposed to prove that someone else took it? You know, allow me to inspect him." Right? That's what he's going to say. No? Ayub? Okay, this is like the literal meaning of the hadith. That is the literal meaning of the hadith. Okay, good. Uncle, what were you going to say?
So if there is no witness, no documentary proof, then case can be dismissed.
And then case is dismissed. That if there's no proof whatsoever, you dismiss the case. Okay.
Because swearing can be right or wrong.
Fantastic.
The case has to be dismissed immediately.
It dismissed immediately. Danish, last one, man. Go ahead.
Check the videotapes.
Check the videotape. Finally, fantastic. That would be the first thing you should do. Is there any recorded video evidence of this? Because the video evidence, particularly when it's close, you know, to the time of the accusation, it can't be tampered with, right? If a long period of time goes by, it can be tampered with. Someone can claim tampering. But if it's right after the event, so that's like the very first question you're going to ask. Is there any video recording of this? And this would be the equivalent of, you know, are there any live... testimonies, people that witnessed it can, you know, testify to this or against it. So that's what you would be looking for. So as you can see, our discussion today is going to be, how do you resolve an Islamic court case? Now just to be clear, even after this hadith, you will not be qualified to be a judge in Islam, but at least you will be able to appreciate where Islamic law is coming from, why it, you know, dictated certain conditions, and what it was trying to achieve through those conditions, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. So let's start off with the hadith. عن ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لو يؤتى الناس بدعواهم لأدعى الرجال أموال قوم ودماؤهم ولكن البينة على المدعي واليمين على من أنكر. حديث حسن رواه البيهقي وغيره هكذا. So on the authority of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, were people to be given according to their claims, men would claim the wealth and blood of the people. But the burden of proof is upon the plaintiff, and the taking of the oath is upon the one who denies the allegation. And the taking of oath is upon the one who denies the allegation. Starting off with general comments about this hadith, general comments about this hadith, Ibn Daqiq, one of the great Shafi'i scholars and the great scholars of hadith, he said this hadith is the foundational hadith in disputes. Meaning that when you look at how disputes are resolved in Islam, all decisions will be coming back to the foundation of this hadith. So it's a very foundational hadith, particularly for the judges, particularly for those practicing Islamic law to know. And it's what's interesting is that at the University of Medina, we spent 2 semesters basically studying this hadith. We had Qadha 1 and Qadha 2, 2 semesters of judgment in Islam. And the whole discussion always revolved around how do we interpret this hadith in light of the case? How do we interpret this hadith in light of the case? So it's a very important thing to know. Number 2 is that we've discussed this before, but Islamic law, it came to preserve 5 things. It came to preserve 5 things. And there's a 6th one that some of the scholars added on or considered it to be another of the 5th. So Islamic law came to preserve the deen. It came to preserve one's intellect. It came to preserve one's wealth. It came to preserve one's life. It came to preserve continuation of life or genealogy and progeny. And it came to preserve honor. So these are the 6 things that scholars mentioned. They differed on what the 5th one was. Was it the continuation of life in terms of progeny and genealogy? Or was it honor within of itself? And in reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But it seems like it was the continuation of life because honor would fall under the preservation of life. Honor would fall under the preservation of life within of itself. So when you look at Islamic law, disputes that are going to be recognized are going to be infractions on based upon these 5 things. Infractions based upon these 5 things. Where either there's an infraction of the religion, there's an infraction on one's wealth, there's an infraction of one's life, and so on and so forth. And even in terms of the intellect, there's an infraction of intellectual property, that could be claimed as well. So those are the infractions that a judge will actually look at. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he starts off by saying, were people to be given according to their claims, men would claim the people's wealth and blood. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is putting it very, very clear that 2 things need to be understood. The general nature of mankind is one of transgression. That up and until people refrain themselves and have a reason to refrain themselves, the general, innate nature of mankind will want to be to take people's wealth and to want to take people's blood and not be held accountable for it. And you notice this, if you look at the crimes that are done in our times, how many of them are related to, killing, and how many of them are related to finances? Those are like, a lot of the situations. In fact, any time money comes into play somewhere, you'll notice that it always messes up that system or society if people don't know how to handle that wealth. One of the primary causes, between a husband and wife breaking up after compatibility and after the in-laws, the 3rd reason is their financial capability. Where if the woman is earning more than the man, he doesn't know how to handle it. Or the man is like, the woman is absolutely useless, she's not contributing to the house at all. These sort of claims. So even wealth in terms of marriage is the 3rd reason why a couple will get separated. The 2nd thing that you notice over here is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he specifically used the word rijal, meaning the male species of mankind. Why would the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam use the male species over here? This is not to show that they're the only ones, that are going to commit crimes, but it is to show that they are the predominant criminals. They are the predominant criminals in terms of the species. And this is proven even in our times, that if you look at how filled male prison cells are as opposed to female prison cells, literally the numbers are like triple and quadruple in terms of the male prisoners in opposition to the female prisoners. So this is not to show that men are the only ones that can be convicted and be proven guilty, but they are the ones that are clearly the majority. And this is something that was proven at the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam uses the term rijal in a specific sense, but it encompasses both, just to show the majority. So now the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he goes, وَالْبَيِّنَةُ عَلَى الْمُدَّعِ, that the proof, the bayyinah, is upon the one making the claim. The proof is upon the one making the claim. Now the first thing you need to do as a judge is you need to figure out who is the defendant and who is the plaintiff. Who is the defendant and who is the plaintiff. Now in certain situations it's very easy. In the situation of someone stealing the iPod, the one saying that, this person stole my iPod, he is the plaintiff. The one defending himself, he is the defendant. That's very, very easy. But let me give you a trickier scenario, right? And that is, you have two people that are non-Muslim, they accept Islam, okay? The wife, she comes to you and she says, I accepted Islam first, and you have to dissolve our marriage. And you have to dissolve our marriage. And the man comes and he says, no, that's not true. In fact, we both accepted Islam at the same time, and this marriage does not need to be dissolved. This marriage does not need to be dissolved. Who is the plaintiff and who is the defendant in this situation? So who's making the claim and who needs to prove the defense? So it's very important that you understand who is the plaintiff and who is the defender in the situation. And will every, you know, situation have a plaintiff and a defendant? That's another thing to look at. So a man, an individual comes to you and he says, you know what? My Muslim neighbor, she's a young teenager and she's pregnant, right? So go look into this situation. So now this woman's pregnant, she's not married, she should not have any reason to become pregnant. So who's the plaintiff in the situation and who is the defendant, right? So that's another thing to look at over here. That's another thing to look at. So let us look at what the madhahib said in terms of how we view the plaintiff and how we view the defendant. And we have three opinions on this matter. Opinion number one is that the plaintiff is the one who is not charged and is allowed to remain silent. The plaintiff is the one who is not charged and is allowed to remain silent. So who would the defendant become? The defendant is the one that is being charged and is not allowed to remain silent. The defendant is the one that is being charged and they're not allowed to remain silent. Meaning that they have to, you know, defend themselves in this situation, or they would have to take an oath at the very least. This is opinion number one. Opinion number two. The plaintiff is the one that is claiming something other than what is apparent. The plaintiff is the one that is claiming something other than what is apparent. And the defendant is the one who is arguing according to what is apparent. And the defendant is the one that is arguing according to what is apparent. So now, before we even get to opinion number three, let's go back to this case that I was mentioning to you. That you have husband and wife, both were non-Muslims, they both accepted Islam, but there's a claim that there's a time lapse in between. And obviously, a Muslim woman is not allowed to be married to a non-Muslim man. This is something that Islamically is not allowed. And if that were to have happened, the marriage needs to be dissolved. The marriage needs to be dissolved. So in this situation, how do you decide, you know, who the plaintiff is and who the defendant is? Let's look at it from both of these definitions. If we go according to definition number two, that the plaintiff is the one that is going against what is the norm, and the defendant is arguing what the norm is. The defendant is arguing what the norm is. So when a couple, a Muslim couple, will accept Islam, what is the usual, you know, timeline that follows? Do they usually accept Islam together? Or is it usually the fact that one accepts Islam and they become like a cause in the other person accepting Islam? What would happen in most cases? What do you think? It's the second case, right? That's usually the case, right? So who's fighting the norm over here? Fighting the norm over here is the plaintiff. So the plaintiff over here needs to prove that, you know what, this is the proof that we accepted Islam at different times. So the plaintiff over here is the woman. She needs to provide the evidence that, look, we accepted Islam over here. Whereas the defendant is the one that is arguing, no, we accepted Islam at the same time. So upon him is just the oath. Upon him is just the oath. Now looking at the first one, the one that is being charged and the one that can remain silent. So over here, is there an actual charge taking place? Like, no accusations are actually being made, right? So over here, you cannot really apply the first definition. The first definition really wouldn't come into application because no one is being charged in this situation. So you would actually not use the first definition whatsoever. You wouldn't use the first definition whatsoever. So now let's move on to the third and last definition. The third and last definition. The third view is that the defendant is the one rejecting a claim while the plaintiff is the one making the claim. So anyone that goes on the defensive naturally puts himself as the defendant. And the one that is not defending themselves and is making the claim, then they are the ones that is the plaintiff. So now if you look into the marriage situation again, then again, the woman is the one that's making the claim over here, and the man is the one that is defending, putting himself in the defensive. So naturally, the flow of the events will decide who the plaintiff and the defendant is. So these are three ways how the judges looked at who would be the plaintiff and who would be the defendant. Now the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, "Al-bayyinatu 'ala al-mudda'i," that the bringing of proof is, you know, upon the individual making the claim. What does Islam consider as proof? What does Islam consider as proof? Islam considers explicit proof to be two things. Islam considers explicit proof to be two things. Number one is a confession. So if a confession is made, then this is considered explicit proof, and this is considered the end of the case. This is considered the end of the case. The second type of evidence that Islam would consider explicit is testimonies of people. Is testimonies of people. This would be considered explicit evidence in this situation. Particularly when it comes to the word bayyinah, some of the scholars actually claimed ijma, that they said that when the Messenger of Allah uses bayyin over here, it has to be witnesses. There's nothing else that is allowed to be introduced as explicit evidence other than witnesses. Now, what's important to understand over here is that when Islamic judicial law was formulated, this was at a time when there was no video recordings, no audio recordings, no DNA testing, no, you know, rape kits, no fingerprints. None of that was present at that time. The science had not evolved to that degree. And you'll notice that these are some of the challenges that the Muslim judges of today are facing, that since those things were not present, to what degree of flexibility do we allow those things to represent and be used as evidence in a Muslim court law? What use, you know, to what degree would we allow them? And generally, from what I've seen in my experience, is that this is left up to the jurisdiction of the judge himself. Some of the judges will be, you know, very open in accepting other forms of evidence. Others will be very, very reserved. They're like, you know what, I'm only going to be accepting as explicit forms of evidence the witnesses and, you know, a testimony or a confession. And anything other than that is considered like a secondary form or tertiary form of evidence. Some judges will go to that degree. Now, what's important to understand is that even during the time of the companions, you saw that there was room for flexibility in terms of what was considered evidences. And what was considered in terms of evidences. And this is something that we'll discuss as we go on, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. So the first thing we want to discuss is, what are the requirements for a witness in Islam? You have a Muslim courthouse, you're looking for witnesses. What are the requirements for the witness to be actually valid? And we have five conditions that need to be met in order for the witness to be considered a valid witness in your case. Number one, the witness must be sane and competent. The witness must be sane and competent. So if their insanity is proven or their incompetence is proven, then they can be removed as a witness and their testimony would not be valid. Number two, the general ruling is that witnesses can only be adults. The general ruling is that witnesses can only be adults. Now what do we mean by adults over here? We don't mean 18 by Western law, but we mean that they're at the age of puberty, at least in Islamic law. They're at least at the age of puberty. Now this is a general rule across the spectrum. However, there are certain cases where the testimony of children may be used. The testimony of children may be used. But then what they would stipulate in that case is that if the testimony of a child is going to be used and they haven't hit puberty, then they would stipulate they're at least at the age of distinction. What is the age of distinction? That they're able to distinguish between right and wrong. So as long as they're able to distinguish between right and wrong, that their testimony would be valid. However, if their testimony, if that child's testimony, you know, that person is unable to distinguish between right and wrong, then that child's testimony would not be accepted. Number three, the witness, if it is a Muslim case, the witnesses must be Muslim. So if it is a case dealing with Muslims only, then the witnesses being used in the courthouse must be Muslim. However, if there is a court case that involves a non-Muslim, then non-Muslim witnesses would be allowed into the court case. Or number two, is if there's a need for a non-Muslim witness and no Muslim witnesses can provide that testimony and testification, then the non-Muslim would be allowed as well. Particularly in the second case, when you have expert testimony. So for example, you need an expert to testify in a particular science and branch that you don't find a Muslim in, then in those situations, even a non-Muslim would be allowed to testify in an Islamic courthouse. Number four, the witness must be of sound memory. The witness must be of sound memory. And this is something that if the judge feels uncomfortable with the witness, he can actually test him to, you know, test his memory to see how sound his memory is. Because if his memory is not sound, then you can throw the whole court case out the window. Because how can you prove that this person will actually remember and recollect facts according to how they actually occurred? And the fifth and last one, and this is perhaps the most important one, is that the witness has to be a person of integrity and honesty. They have to be a person of integrity and honesty. So if this person is known as a person who openly commits sin, publicly commits sin, has no care whatsoever, their testimony will not be allowed. Number two, if they were ever caught lying in the court case, then their testimony would not be allowed. If they're caught lying in the court case, their testimony would never be allowed. Number three is if you have many, many people claiming that this person is a liar and is not honest, then their testimony would not be allowed. Then their testimony would not be allowed. So those are three integral conditions that need to be met in terms of in the integrity of an individual. And if a person's integrity is not intact, then their testimony obviously will not be valid. Now, add in a subcondition over here. And that is that when you look at most court cases, it is very important to understand that people will always have their own agendas. People will always have their own agendas. So when it comes to witnesses, the judge will always look at, does he have any direct relationship with the plaintiff or the defendant? If there's a close relationship, you can't be a witness to this case. Number two, is there any possible way to prove that the witness would benefit from this case? If there's a way to prove that the witness would benefit from this case, then that is possible clause to exclude him as a witness. Number three, you would look at, does this witness have a vendetta against anyone? Right? Does he have a vendetta against the plaintiff or the defendant? In that case, if it comes to be known that this witness has a vendetta against anyone, then their testimony would also not be allowed into court. So it shows you, you know, the great amount of diligence that needs to be taken and how meticulously witnesses need to be chosen in a court case. We move on to the importance of giving testimony, right? So now you witness something and you think to yourself, do I actually want to testify in this case? You know, what do I get out of it? Do witnesses actually get anything out of court cases? And this is like the really messed up part. From the Islamic perspective, a witness is not allowed to take or receive anything for their testimony. You are not allowed to receive anything for your testimony. It would be considered impermissible to do so. You look at Western cases, and expert witnesses are actually allowed to receive. They're actually allowed to receive, you know, to a certain degree. I don't remember what the exact number was, but I think something like $25,000 for testification in a case. Now you can imagine someone's giving you an incentive of $25,000. It's like, who needs me as a witness? I'm available. Because all you have to do is like show up in case, in a court case, and you can do like multiple court cases a day, and you have like your lifetime salary in like a month, subhanAllah. So this shows you, again, some of the, you know, discrepancies that need to be looked at. So now what is the encouragement that Islam gives to the individual that, you know, they should testify? Number one is the fact that testimony is considered a communal obligation in Islam. Testimony is considered a fard kifaya, meaning that if no one from the community is doing it, and you have knowledge of that incident, and you witness that incident, then it actually becomes mandatory for you to do it. It's considered a fard kifaya. So if you don't end up doing it, you're actually considered sinful at that time. You're actually considered sinful at that time. And in fact, the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, both in verses of the Qur'an and the hadith, they've reprimanded the people that conceal knowledge, right? There's a severe reprimanding for those people that conceal knowledge. So that's something else to keep in mind, that, you know, it's highly encouraged in Islam that you step up and you be a witness, that you fulfill the fard kifaya, you get a great amount of reward from it, and you're also saved from sin. Now, Danish, what were you going to say?
Regarding the witness, are they allowed to be reimbursed for their expenses in terms of like getting $3 to $4?
Okay. Et cetera. So if there is an abnormal expense that is required, then in that situation, yes, the court is allowed to compensate them. But that would be from the court itself, not from the defendant and the plaintiff. So the court itself would have access to the Baytul Mal and saying, look, we need to, you know, use this expert witness that's coming all the way from Edmonton, and we need to pay for like a plane ticket, a hotel and meals and stuff like that. The court case would take care of something like that. And that would not be in the hands of the defendant or the plaintiff. And again, the obvious reason being that, you know, that could persuade the witness to a certain degree. Third, now, what is the witness requirement? What is the witness requirement? Meaning, how many witnesses are actually required? The general ruling in Islam is that every single case should have at least two witnesses. Every single case should have two witnesses. And this is the default ruling. If two witnesses are not available, then the exceptions might be made. Or, second case scenario, there are certain cases where you require at least four witnesses. There are certain cases where you require at least four witnesses. And it's something we're going to discuss, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And then the second discussion we have is, how does it work in terms of men and women? You know, one of the clearest, one of the biggest claims against, you know, the misogyny of Islam or the chauvinism of Islam is the claim that they always consider the testimony of a woman to be half of the testimony of a man. Does this hold true across the spectrum? And we'll come to see that, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. So, in Islam, we break down testimony into hudud cases and non-hudud cases. So cases of where there's punishment prescribed for it, and cases where there's no punishment prescribed for it. Cases where there's no punishment prescribed for it, then in that situation, it is always two witnesses. In that situation, it is always two witnesses. In cases where hudud punishment is prescribed, then in that situation, you will have two or four witnesses. In that situation, you will have two or four witnesses. And the two or four witnesses, the famous case is if a person wants to testify against another individual that they were promiscuous, that they performed some form of adultery, that they committed zina, then at that time four witnesses are needed. At that time, four witnesses are needed. Now, what is the wisdom behind the four witnesses over here? Who can think of a wisdom behind it? Why would Islam stipulate that there has to be four witnesses catching a people in the act of committing zina?
It's so rare.
Number one, it's so rare. And what's the second reason behind it?
It's such a heavy sin that you have to convince four people to actually, you know, testify. And it's such a, the consequences are so severe.
That's what I'm looking for, exactly. It's that second point over here, that the consequences are so severe that if the person is, again, this is in a hypothetical situation, you're in, you know, living in a country that abides by Sharia law, and you know you have four trustworthy witnesses that fulfill the conditions, then in that situation, if the person is actually convicted over here, then in this situation, if the person was the single, they were not married, then at the very least they're receiving lashes and they're going to be exiled from the land for 1 year. That if it's if it's the male. And if it's a female, lashes, but they're not exiled from the land. Now, if they're married, then this is where it becomes extremely severe. This is where it becomes extremely severe. Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi. Because in this situation, the courthouse, the judge could stipulate that this person, that these two individuals are to be killed if they were both married, or one of them, if they are married, then this individual is to be killed. And this shows you the sanctity of a family life in Islam, the sanctity of chastity in Islam, that this is the great punishment in it. Now, what a lot of people fail to see when they look at this punishment is this punishment is so severe in this life so that they do not have to go through a severe punishment in the hereafter. That is like a point that's usually not brought across. That people, you know, who understand this punishment, they'll actually step forward to it to be purified in this life so they don't have to be punished in the hereafter. And we saw this in the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in two clear cases. One was the hadith of the Ghamidiyah, the woman, where she came to the Messenger of Allah, and she's like, "Ya Rasulullah, you know, I committed zina." He asked, "Are you pregnant?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Wait till the baby is born." She came back, he said, "Wait till you're done breastfeeding." When he could find no more excuses, at that time, you know, she was killed at that time. But how did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam describe her after that was done? He said that she had performed such a tawbah that it was equivalent to the tawbah of 70 of you, right? So meaning that, yes, she fell into a mistake, but look at what the end result was. At least she earned the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and she was forgiven for her sin in this life. She was forgiven for her sin in this life, so that there wouldn't be accountability in the next. Number two, is that people who make claims against such laws are usually ignorant of the laws that exist in their own countries, are usually ignorant of the laws that exist in their own countries. So people that argue, you know what, killing someone in law is something that is impermissible, and is something that is inhumane, and is something that is barbaric. Almost every single country in the world today has laws of treachery. And that law of treachery and treason is that person is to be killed. Even in a place like Canada, even in like a place like the United States, the laws of treason are that the person is to be killed. This is like a law within their system. When it's implemented, obviously, that's up to them, for them to decide when they will actually implement it. But that law is actually there. So this shows us that, you know, there are laws even in the Western systems that a person is to be killed. In particularly in the United States, I remember up until 2010, there were approximately states that still had, you know, corporal punishments for other than treason. So if you killed someone, if you raped someone, something along those lines, 9 states in the United States had corporal punishment for those cases. So it's just about having the facts in front of you, having the knowledge and knowing how to present it when you're arguing such cases. So I can't even remember why I got to that case. Okay, we're talking about the witnesses, how many are needed. So in the case of, you know, accusing someone of zina, then you need 4 witnesses. Now continuing on to this case, what happens if you can't find a 4th witness? What happens in the case that you can't find a 4th? You know?
The
go ahead.
Remaining are lashed.
The remaining witnesses are lashed. This happened at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, that 3 people, actually there were actually 4 people that saw someone committing zina, and they stepped forward. And then one person, they became unsure. They said, you know, it was nighttime, I wasn't really sure what I saw. You know, I wouldn't be right if I testified in this situation. So when they were unable to provide a 4th witness and no one came forward, then those 3 people were lashed. They were given 80 lashes for an accusation that they were not able to provide any evidence for. And this shows us the severity of it. That, you know, if you're going to accuse someone's honor and, you know, tarnish someone's honor, be ready for the ramifications of it. Because even if you're not getting the punishment in this life, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's something great. You know, in our day and age, with like social media, they have like no problem accusing people of, you know, losing their chastity and things like that. You have a question related to this? Go ahead.
So now you said if someone takes a punishment for doing one of the prescribed punishments,
yeah,
then you don't get that punishment the year after. Is
yeah.
that the same if you accuse someone and if you get the lashes?
Yes, of course. So any punishment that is received in this life, it absolves the person of punishment in the hereafter. It absolves the punishment from the person of the hereafter. And in this situation, there's actually like a second case scenario to it, is that what if the person is actually telling the truth? So this witness is actually telling the truth, they still got the lashes because they couldn't provide a 4th witness, then this person in the hereafter, their reward is actually multiplied because they received lashes for something that, you know, they shouldn't have received lashes for. So that is the condition in terms of how many witnesses you will need. Now, what is the ruling on female witnesses? What is the ruling on female witnesses? So let's talk about where there is consensus. There's consensus amongst the scholars that when it comes to business transactions and financial transactions, then at that time, 2 female witnesses are needed along with 1 man. 2 female witnesses are needed along with 1 man. And if it's just men, then it is only 2 male witnesses that are needed. It's only 2 male witnesses that are needed. Can you have 4 witnesses to compensate for the other man as well? And the answer to that is no. That in those situations, you can have 1 man and 2 women. But to have 4 women altogether, the majority of scholars dislike that. The majority of scholars dislike that. Now, why is this stipulation present? Why is this stipulation present? The wisdom behind this stipulation is the first thing you need to understand was the role of women in society. Back then, women, their primary role was a caretaker of the home, and that is what they were responsible for. And the Sharia did not want to burden the women to show up in courthouses and to leave what was then their primary responsibility. What was then their primary responsibility. Number 2 is that since this is the most frequently asked case where testimony is required, Islam did not want to put that pressure upon women that they are required to do so. And in the case where they are required to do so, then at least she has some support from another female with her. At least she has some support with another female with her. And that is why it is only in financial transactions and business transactions that this is the ruling. In all other situations, there's a difference of opinion, and the correct opinion, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, is that in all other cases, the testimony of a woman is equivalent to the testimony of a man. The testimony of a woman is equivalent to the testimony of a man. So now what's important to understand over here is that Islam clearly told us why this is the case. That the woman's primary role in family, in society, in community, is that she is meant to be a caretaker. And if we're busying her with other matters, then this is taking her away from her primary responsibility. So we want to try to discourage people from taking female witnesses as much as possible. How do we do that? That if you need a female witness, not only do you need one, but you will need two of them. And finding witnesses is not something easy, right? It's something that is actually quite difficult. So in that situation and scenario, the Sharia stipulated that they will need two witnesses. The Sharia stipulated that they will need two witnesses. During the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, you actually saw that him as a judge, he would sometimes even accept the testimony of one woman in other cases. So for example, a woman comes and she says, "Look, I've been living with my husband for 25 years, and this is the real scenario, without mentioning the actual number of years. I've been living with my husband for X number of years, and he's constantly drinking. He's, wasting the family's money, he's very abusive towards me and the children." And even though it was only one witness, and she had circumstantial evidence with her, like, "You know what, we had X amount of money, it's no longer here. Here are the bruises on me that he's, he's abusing me in the relationship." Even though it was just one female witness, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu accepted her testimony, even with one witness. And this, is a primary proof that even the Sahaba radiallahu anhum understood that outside of business transactions, the testimony of a male is equivalent to a female. And the generic ruling behind it was based upon the role of women in society upon that time, based upon the role of women upon that time. Now, a person may claim, if you look inside Sahih Muslim, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, "Shahadatu imra'atayn ta'dilu shahadati rajul," that the testimony of two women is equivalent to the testimony of a man. And this is the actual hadith. How do we understand this hadith? Number one is that we say that this hadith is meant to be understood in light of the ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the woman's testimony in business transactions, this is how it's meant to be, that it's only in business transactions. Number two is that this hadith, it requires further context as well. When the Messenger of Allah ﷺ said this, what was he actually referring to? So those that said that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, said this with context, he said that this is the encouraged thing to do. That the encouraged thing to do is that a woman should never give testimony by herself, but she should always have another woman with her. That this is the encouraged thing to do, and this is not something that is mandatory within of itself. However, some of the madhahib said that this is the foundational principle. That the foundational principle is that the testimony of a man is equivalent to one, whereas the testimony of a woman is equivalent to half. And this was the understanding that some of the judges or schools of law actually took in Islam. Now obviously this was proven wrong during the time of the Sahaba, particularly during Umar ibn Khattab and Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. That you'll see that a lot of the court cases where rulings are derived from were from these two caliphate periods. The time of Umar ibn Khattab and the time of Ali ibn Abi Talib. The time of Umar ibn Khattab and Ali ibn Abi Talib. Now, let us get to the meaning of bayina. What can bayina actually mean? Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he says, "Bayina in the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger and the speech of the companions is a word for everything that makes the truth plain and clear." So anything that can be used to make the truth plain and clear is considered a bayina. It's considered a bayina. Now, for our modern day context, what would this include? This would include video recordings, it would include audio recordings, it would include DNA tests, it would include fingerprinting, it would include rape kit tests, and all of these things would be considered things that can make the truth clear. Now I want you to think about something. Why would some of the judges feel a bit apprehensive in using these forms of proof? Go ahead. Fantastic, it can be manipulated, right? So these forms of evidence that can be manipulated. But how about if someone responds, so can a testimony? So can someone's testimony be manipulated?
It's true though.
That is true. So what's the response to it, though? Mahath, go ahead.
I think because with those kind of proofs, you can't hold anyone accountable, whereas with testimonies, it's like you can.
So explain what you mean by accountable.
So if it's being manipulated, you can't actually.
The person that's manipulating it, right? Danish, go ahead.
Because the Prophet Muhammad used those two, the confession and the testimony.
But the clear and obvious response to that is, these methods weren't available at the time of the Prophet. You know, if they were, we always saw the Prophet always took the appropriate means. So if those means were available, it is safe to presume that he would have taken them. We're missing one crucial point over here, though. Go ahead.
We have evidence in the Quran as well. So it's used, I'm not saying it's a law, but the evidence is there that the evidence used was this t-shirt.
It was a shirt. Fantastic, yeah. Okay. So our response to that, number one, is that that is from the Sharia of the people before us. Right, and then number two, is that actually being used as a primary evidence? We'll discuss that at a later time, inshallah. Now, the thing that I think what everyone's missing out on is that when it comes to another human being, you can remind them of the severity of sin, you can remind them of the severity of accountability in front of Allah, and we have quite a few hadith turning to that the person that falsifies testimony, he has the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he will be in the hellfire, and some narrations mentions for a prolonged period of time, and he will never smell the fragrance of paradise. Right? So a person that's making a false testimony, you can, you know, persuade them that be honest, be truthful, you remind them of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in all those other cases, you can't remind the videotape, the audio tape, the DNA test, the fingerprinting test of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're not human, they're not cognitive, right? You can only remind the person that's trying to manipulate them. But you can't actually remind those things themselves. And that is why the judges are apprehensive towards that. Because they have good faith in the people that, you know, if people are reminded of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hopefully that will set them straight. Hopefully that will set them straight. Whereas with those things, once they're manipulated, there's no way to, you know, bring about honesty in them. There's no way to bring about honesty in them. I was going to give you the topic of circumstantial evidence. And so we get to the case of, remember where I was telling you, a neighbor comes and they say that there's this young teenage girl, she's unmarried, she's become pregnant, right? So what do you do in that situation? And it's obviously in our day and times, you know, someone says they're pregnant, the typical answer would be, so what? You know, so is every other 16, 17-year-old girl. In fact, I'm not making this up, but there's actually a TV show on MTV. It's called 16 and Pregnant. And it's just like it's in its fifth season right now, where they're like interviewing girls that got pregnant when they were 16 and how they coped with life. Now, what was the wisdom behind this? That there's so many girls getting pregnant at the age of 16, let them find solace and tips in, you know, solving the issue or handling that issue. Now, in Islamic court, obviously, someone getting pregnant out of wedlock is something that is very, very worrying, right? It is very, very worrying and concerning. So now, is this woman's pregnancy enough to incriminate her? Are you asking a question or answering? Go ahead, give me an answer.
It's not, right? Because I think this happened in the time of Umar ibn
Khattab. Okay, and what happened?
He did not accept the pregnancy as proof.
But why, though? Okay, good. Ayub, go ahead.
One, she could claim that she was raped. And two...
Okay, so if she's making the claim, she has to provide the proof for it now.
And then two,
let's just ignore that point, but let's go into point number two. Go ahead.
There's a way to get pregnant, even if you don't, you know, have it, of course.
I don't know about playing with sperm, but artificial insemination, or someone's put under an anesthetic and, you know, like a prank is played at that time. Yes. So now, traditionally from amongst the madhahib, the Maliki madhab, they said that this circumstantial evidence would be enough to incriminate her. The circumstantial evidence is enough to incriminate her up and until she brings proof that she was raped or to the contrary. Up until she brings proof that there is proof to prove the contrary. This is the position of the Maliki Madhab, the position of Ibn Taymiyyah, and the position of Ibn al-Qayyim as well, and the position of Ibn al-Qayyim as well. Then you have the overwhelming majority, the Hanafis, the Shafi'is, the Hanbalis, and even the Zahiris in this situation, right? They said that, you know what, this is not proof enough. This is considered circumstantial evidence, and you cannot incriminate someone based upon circumstantial evidence alone. There has to be, you know, evidence without the shadow of the doubt, without a shadow of a doubt. And from their perspective, it's, you know, it's better to let off someone off the hook and for the court to be wrong and let Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala judge that individual than for the court to, you know, punish someone without just cause and without proof, and then the judge is held accountable in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the judge is held accountable in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is how circumstantial evidence would be treated. That the general case scenario, circumstantial evidence, within of itself, cannot be used to incriminate. So it cannot be used to incriminate. Now we move on to the last portion of the hadith, and that is that if the plaintiff does not bring proof, if the plaintiff brings proof, and then وَالْحَلْفُ عَلَى مَنْ أَنْكَرَ, the taking of the oath is upon the person who is denying it. The person who is denying it is meant to take an oath. The first thing that is meant to be understood is, what is an oath taken by in Islam? Can an oath be taken, you know, I swear upon my mother's head, I swear upon my great-grandfather, you know, I swear upon my religion that I'm telling the truth? Would all these oaths be valid in Islam? And the answer to that is no. In Islam, the only oath you're allowed to take is an oath by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're only allowed swearing by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is explicit words of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. مَنْ كَانَ حَالِفًا فَلْيَحْلِفْ بِاللَّهِ, that whoever is meant to take an oath, then let him take an oath by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Now this becomes a bit tricky. Are we allowed to swear by the Qur'an? Are we allowed to swear by the Qur'an? And the first thing that's meant to be understood is that the jurists, they discouraged swearing by the Qur'an. And they said it is something disliked and should not be done, but one should clearly just swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For those of them that actually allowed it, Then those of them that actually did allow it, they said, a person needs to understand what he's taking an oath by when he swears by the Qur'an. If he's swearing by the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that I swear by the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this is an oath that would be valid. Whereas if he's taking an oath just by the book known as the Qur'an, meaning the physical book that is known as the Qur'an, then this oath would not be valid. Because the sanctity of the Qur'an is not in the paper and in the book that it is, but it is in the actual speech and the words. That is where the sanctity of the Qur'an actually lies, right? So that is, you know, about the issue of taking an oath. So now, when is the defendant asked to take an oath? According to Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Ash-Shafi'i, and Imam Ahmad, that in every single court case, the defendant is asked to take an oath. So regardless of what the court case is, the defendant is asked to take an oath. The Maliki Madhab, they said no. They said, up until you can prove probable cause of relationship, then you're not required to take an oath. Up until you can prove probable cause in a relationship, you're not required to take an oath. And in that situation, they said, there's no oath until you can prove relationship. And you can see where they're coming from. Because what they're trying to do is, you will get some people in the community that they just like to falsely accuse everyone, right? So if this person is falsely accusing everyone and there's no proof of relationship between them, we're just going to ignore this person altogether. The majority responded to this claim of the Malikis, and they said, in the situation where someone is known to make up allegations and false claims, then that person's court case, we won't require a person to testify up until proof is brought. That is how the majority responded. Now, in terms of the responsibility of the judge towards the defendant, the judge is always required, mandatory, for the judge to remind the defendant about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is imperative that the judge remind the defendant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That remind him of the punishment of the person who does not speak the truth. We have clear examples of this, that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah, when he was brought witnesses and he was asked to judge, he reminded the witnesses of the verse in Surah Al-Imran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "Verily those who purchase a small gain at the cost of Allah's covenant and their oaths, they shall have no portion in the hereafter, neither will Allah speak to them, nor look at them on the day of resurrection, nor will He purify them, and they will have a painful torment. Now understand that the person who makes a false claim and a false oath, what is the punishment Allah promised for them in this verse? That He will not speak to them, nor will He look at them, nor will He purify them, and then on top of that, they will have a painful punishment. Now what is the key word and operative word over here? That He will not purify them. So some of the scholars interpreted this as saying that they will be in the hellfire for a very, very long period of time, till up to the discretion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He decides to take these people out, and if they were Muslim, be entered into paradise at that time. So very severe punishment. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, whoever swears an oath and he is being treacherous in it just to misappropriate the right of a Muslim, he will meet Allah on the day of resurrection and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be angry with him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be angry with him. That is reported in Bukhari. Then another narration, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "For he who wrongfully appropriated the right of a Muslim by a false oath, Allah obligates the hellfire and forbids paradise. A man said to him, even if it is something minor, O Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, even if it is from a branch of a tree. Meaning that even if he's just lying about a branch of a tree, then this is something great in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you make a false oath, don't consider what you're taking a false oath about. Consider the fact how great is the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you make a false oath. Now we move on to the last case, the last two cases, is what if the defendant refuses to take an oath? What if the defendant refuses to take an oath? Does this automatically incriminate him or not? According to the Hanafis and the Hanbalis, they said yes, this automatically incriminates the defendant. If he refuses to take an oath, then the case is put against him and is in the favor of the plaintiff. The Malikis and the Shafis, they took a very different approach. They said no. At that point, two things will happen. Two things can happen. Number one, we want to find out why this person is not willing to take an oath. So if it's because they are unsure about something and there's a valid reason as to why they're not taking an oath, then this is something that the court will allow. And then number two, they said, if there's even a spiritual cause behind it, and if this person, you need to prove the truthfulness behind this, but the person says that, you know what, in minor and petty cases, I don't believe it is appropriate to take an oath by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It should only be done in great and severe cases. Then this is something that the court could accept as well. But it needs to be proven that this person is of a level of righteousness of that magnitude where the speech is actually upheld. So in that situation, what is to be done? In that situation, when the defendant refuses to take an oath, then the plaintiff is asked to take an oath along with his evidence. Along with his evidence. And then in that situation, the court case proceeds. In that situation, the court case proceeds. Now, there is an issue with, can the plaintiff be asked to take an oath or not? Can the plaintiff be asked to take an oath or not? And according to the Shafi Madhab, there was no issue whatsoever. And he said, this is something that is normal. If the plaintiff is asked to take an oath, this is something that is acceptable. The majority said no. The clearest text of this hadith, it says the defendant is meant to take the oath. So the plaintiff is not meant to take the oath. Now, in most situations, the plaintiff will not take the oath, unless there's an extraordinary circumstance where there's a need to take the oath. So for example, in a case where a person only has one witness, but two are required, in that situation, the plaintiff will provide that one witness, and he will take the oath. And he will take the oath, and then the case will go against the defendant. The case will go against the defendant, even if the defendant takes the oath. And this is what happened during the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. This is what happened during the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. Similarly, the case that we were talking about before, a woman became pregnant during the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, and this woman, she was known to be a righteous woman. This is the qarina over here, that she was known for her righteousness. Her neighbors testified that she wakes up in the middle of the night to pray. They testified to her reading of the Qur'an throughout the day, and they said that this is a woman which is righteous. So based upon the testimony of the neighbors saying that she was righteous, in that case, Umar ibn Khattab did not hold her to account. And he actually approached and asked her, you know, how did you get pregnant if, you know, zina was not committed? And she said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I do not know of what happened exactly, except that I was asleep. And then when I woke up, I realized that I was being raped, that she was in a state of unconsciousness. And then when she came into consciousness, she realized that she was being raped at that time. And that is how she became pregnant. She didn't know who raped her. She didn't have any proof of rape. So in that situation, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he accepted her own testimony in that case. He accepted her own testimony in that case with the secondary testimony of the neighbors that she was a righteous woman, with the secondary testimony that she was a righteous neighbor. Now the last case and issue for the night is, can evidence be accepted after the oath has been taken? So the plaintiff provides his whatever evidence he may have, and the defendant takes the oath. Can further evidence be entered into that time? The majority said no. The Maliki Madhab said yes, on the condition that the plaintiff did not know of this evidence. That the plaintiff did not know of this evidence. If the plaintiff knows of the evidence and doesn't bring about that evidence at the beginning of the court case intentionally, then that new evidence cannot be brought into play. Cannot be brought into play. Summarizing the discussion, the Malik opinion seems strongest in this situation, that if a plaintiff really did not know of the other evidence available, then in that situation extra evidence can be allowed into play after the oath has been taken. And then the last situation is, what is important to understand is that the judge is human at the end of the day. The judge is human at the end of the day. So what does that actually mean? That people that are actually found guilty, it should always be taken with a certain grain of salt unless there's overwhelming evidence to their guilt. So the general rule is when someone is found guilty, we take it at, you know what, let's try to find an excuse for this individual. Perhaps they were at the wrong place at the wrong time, and perhaps, you know, something just got the best of them. That is the general case scenario of how we should treat people that are guilty. With the exception of when there's overwhelming evidence that cannot be denied, that cannot be questioned, then in that situation, that person clearly is guilty and should be looked at in the eyes of guilt. But at the end of the day, the door of tawbah should always be open for them. At the end of the day, the door of tawbah should always be open for them. And that's like a very crucial point, that when a judge judges, it is very possible that he makes a mistake. It is very possible that he may, you know, make a decision in haste. It is very possible that something could go wrong in the court case and he just decides in the wrong side, right? The judge's accountability is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at that time. Our responsibility towards the person convicted is to look at, you know what, we should try to make tawbah easy for this person. Judging this person brings about no good, but try to rectify the relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We benefit from that, and that person benefits from that as well. And I'll conclude with this hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he says, you come to me as litigants, perhaps one of you is better in presenting his argument than the other, for whoever I decide in his favor according to what I have heard, if I have decided anything for someone from the rights of his brother, he should not take it, for I have portioned for him a portion of the hellfire. Meaning that the judge, even if he decides in your favor and you know you're doing something wrong, then let him remember that he will meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that day, and that any injustice that is done will be made correct on that day. So rather than, you know, facing humiliation, disgrace, and punishment on that day, just withdraw your case in this life. Just withdraw your case in this life. And this is something that's very, very crucial, that the people are constantly reminded of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why it's important to live in a society, in a community, where people have the fear of God. Because when the people no longer have the fear of God, they're capable of doing anything. And that's what we're seeing in our times. People that have no belief in God and no fear of God, they're capable of doing anything. And that's like a very scary reality to live in. Because at least if a person believes in God, you can remind him of the reprimanding of God. But a person who doesn't believe in God, why should he care? He'll probably just laugh at the concept of being reprimanded by God. And this shows us the importance of living in communities and societies where the concept of morality, the concept of belief in God, is considered a virtuous one and not one that is mocked, which you know, unfortunately are the testing and trying times that we actually live in. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rectifies our situation. The last thing I'll conclude with is another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he says, judges are of three categories, one in paradise and two in the hellfire. As for the one in paradise, it is a man who recognizes the truth and judges in accordance with it. As for the man who recognizes the truth but is unjust with his ruling, he is in the hellfire. And the man who judges amongst the people with ignorance, he is also in the hellfire. So this shows that a person who has knowledge and tries his best to judge with them, then inshallah he will be rewarded for his decision, even if he is wrong. Even if he tried his best and he had knowledge and he was wrong, he's still rewarded for that, right? But the individual that judges according to his desires, then this person is in the hellfire. The person that judges based upon ignorance, that he's not even worthy of being a judge, yet he says, he puts himself forth and says, makes me a judge, then this person will also be put into the hellfire. So it's very important that, you know, we don't put ourselves in positions that you know, we're not worthy of. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the tawfiq to be in the proper places and the proper positions that we're worthy of, and not in those that we're not worthy of. Ameen. We'll conclude with that. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyan Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. I will take three questions inshallah. Ayub, go ahead. Yeah. Yes.
Is that the same kind of reason why most judges or other judges don't feel hesitant about modern matters like yearly testing or whatever?
Yeah, that same reasoning that, you know, it's better for the judge to side on the side of caution and not punish someone that is guilty, because their punishment will still come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whereas if this person is actually innocent and we're still punishing them, then the punishment is upon the judge at that time, right? Yeah. Debt is something different. Stealing is something that is severe, right? That, because it would have like the had punishment to it. So in that situation, I think more, you know, precaution is required. I think that's something minor. We'd be encouraged the person to forgive at that time. Allahu Alam. Uncle, go ahead.
In that case, there is a witness, right? A potential witness. And he starts getting threats from the defendant.
Uh huh. No, the witness needs to come forward, but the judge or the courthouse needs to provide protection for this witness. So the court would be responsible for protecting that witness. Yeah, they would be responsible for protecting that witness. Yeah. Danish, go ahead.
Can, after a decision has been given, let's say some new evidence comes forward 2-3 years later,
yeah,
can that decision be overturned?
If that that evidence was not known at that time, then yes. If that evidence was known and not brought forth out of laziness, then no.
What if it's new evidence?
So if it's new evidence, yes. Yeah, it came after the case. Well, I mean, evidence has to have existed during the time of the case. It just wasn't known. Mm-hmm. That's what we're saying. Right? So in that situation, yes, it would be accepted. Yeah. Go ahead. When we do the fiqh of marriage and divorce, then inshallah we'll talk about li'an at that time, inshallah. Because that has like a whole chapter of ikhtilaf within of itself. And that'll take a long time, inshallah. Sure, go ahead, uncle.
There are a lot of white collar crimes.
Okay.
Right? And like money laundering, manipulation of shares.
Yes. Right.
In that case, this is a DC supply.
For
what
sure.
Are the evidence is how you will collect from the international market, or how you will.
So, in financial rulings, there's a simple rule: always follow the money. The money will always lead you to who the criminal is. So as long as you follow the trail of the money, you'll find out who the criminal is. And that trail of the money is the source of evidence. Now when there's no trail of money, then that's when you have no proof whatsoever. And the case would not be upheld in court. Even the case would not even be heard if there's no proof of it. So a person can make a claim, but if they have no proof, the case would not be heard in court. Wallahu alam. Khair, we'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.